For those of you who may be visiting, we are beginning chapter 10 today, and this is an interesting chapter. Well, the closing of chapter 9, which we did last time, and of course the sounding of the sixth trumpet in that series of seven trumpet judgments, there's a bit of, shall we say, an interlude or interludes that will occur before the seventh trumpet is sounded. And then thereafter there will be other parentheses, if you will, or interludes that will occur. And why do we get these parentheses or interludes? Why don't we just continue with the narrative? And the answer is because God wants us to have the background. He wants us to have understanding that's behind the mere recitation of the events themselves. And as we understand His purposes, as we understand what is behind what is occurring, then that will illumine our minds and help us to understand even more what we're going to be reading about when we read the very last series after the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The very last series of judgments which will befall this world before the Lord's return. And those are sometimes referred to as the seven bowl or seven vial judgments, V-I-A-L. We don't have a description in chapter 11 when we first have the sounding of the seventh trumpet as to what's contained within that judgment. But it is, in fact, as we discussed at the beginning when we talked about the series of judgments referred to and described in the book of Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then coming up the seven bowls or vials, that they form a kind of telescope. And the very last item in one is, if you will, contains the next set. And in this particular case, the very last one in this series, the seventh trumpet, contains the next set of the seven bowl judgments that will unfold and will be described in detail later. But the whole idea of these successive judgments, if you read them through carefully, is that they affect the entire world. They affect all of nature. And they affect all of the peoples of the world. This is a universal time of judgment upon the earth. And it is meant to get the attention of people so that people will repent. And there will be repentance occurring during that time called the tribulation and the second half, which is sometimes referred to as the great tribulation. There will be a repentance occurring. There will be people who will come to faith. But I want to remind you, as I have said time and time again, it is not the horrific events that are described in the book of Revelation that causes people to believe. It is still the same as it has always been. The Lord said to Moses on one occasion, you know, my presence is not going to be known as a result of some spectacular, dramatic event, but it will be in the form of a still, small voice. And that still, small voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the voice of the Holy Spirit is the one who says, this applies to you, bud, or to you, lady. This is something that is a message for you to listen up to and to respond to. So the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us of the truth of the message. They can't scare the hell out of us. They can't cause us to be just overawed, and therefore we can come to believe there is no natural event that will produce faith per se. It may cause us to think a little bit and cause us to focus a little bit more because of the events that we go through. And the same could be said even about the successive events in Florida and in the southeast regarding these hurricanes, that you would think that one event after another like this of such a powerful nature would be causing mass conversions to take place because of the people's awareness of the fact that they live in a world that is not entirely in their control. And yet there are different responses, aren't there, to these kinds of quote natural disasters. Some people indeed draw closer to God as a result of such experiences. Others become harder in their hearts. Remember, we talked about the Old Testament and how Pharaoh, in the successive plagues that came upon Egypt, did not soften his heart, but it became continually harder. He himself hardened his own heart after each time. And he may have been forced to act at the very end because of the nature of that tenth plague, but it wasn't because he wanted to. And so in the same sort of fashion, we find that at the end times, there may be those who will be forced to seek some kind of relief, going into the caves and maybe even ask the rocks to fall on them because they're afraid of what's happening and they want to get out of here. The trouble is, of course, that people don't realize that getting out of here does not take them out of trouble. That leaving this world does not mean that, you know, everything's going to be taken care of and everything's going to be over. In fact, I pointed out to you before that the ancients did not really dwell on this issue of the final outcome of human beings' lives after death. They had kind of one general shady area called Hades or the afterworld in which everybody kind of in dismal darkness dwelt together, and there was really not much hope. There was not the kind of positive statement about heaven that we have, for example. And there was not either the kind of severe statements about hell that we also find in the Bible. So these extremes, heaven and hell, were not really described. We had this kind of vague, shadowy middle ground, which the pagans dwelt upon in terms of the afterlife. If you read, whether it's the Egyptians or whether it's the Greeks or the Romans, you read about their speculations about what's going to be happening, and there's not much hope. And the point of this word, and the point of reciting the various tribulational events that will be occurring and have already occurred, the purpose is to wake people up to the point that there are outcomes, there are consequences to their choices and to their lives, and that they have two major consequences that they have to face. One is the consequence, if they come to the Lord, of being with Him forever in heaven. Another consequence, if they reject the Lord's message, and if they continue to be hard-hearted, is an eternal separation from God for all of eternity, in a conscious state, by the way. I think this is something that we don't think about often, is that hell is not like, you know, lights out. It's not the end of everything, as some people think when they think they want to get out of here. It is a state which is conscious, and that is horrible to think of. But it is not a state where people repent. You would think, well, they're in hell. Finally, you think they get the point. Well, the Bible says that they have their teeth grinds. What does that mean, their teeth grinds? It means that they are in seething anger over being there. It's like the cook that gets caught and is angry because he's caught. He's not repentant over what he did. And that is precisely the kind of psychological condition that will be that of those who are in hell. They are angry over having been put in that place and over being caught, but they are not repentant for their lives. There are no second chances. Unlike Eastern thought and unlike some of the Greeks who held to reincarnation or some notions of that sort, which is popular even today, but there is no hint of such second chances or third chances to be found anywhere in the Bible. You know, now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today, if you will heed His word, then respond and repent. The idea being you go through once in this life. I remember years ago there was a beer ad. You say, why are you reciting a beer ad? Well, because it has some interesting truth. It says, it said, you only go around once in this life. So you've got to grab for all the gusto you can get. The ancients had another phrase that was kind of similar to that. That was before, these various beer companies had, ads. But in the ancient world, they said, and it's quoted in the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, is this saying, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live it up! You know, you go around once. So you see, you have different reactions to the same message, that you only go around once. Well, if I only go around once, I have one chance, and it's this life, to respond to the gospel, to respond to the message that God forgives our sins, and that He gives us new life, and that He gives us eternal life, and that He gives us heaven as our prospect. And we believe what the Lord did on our behalf, and trust Him as our Savior, and we become born again, and become children of God. Then we have a brand new life while we're in this life. We have an awareness now of our relationship to God, and that changes everything. It not only changes everything about our view about God, but it changes our attitude towards others as well. And that's why we prayed for Angela and Jason, this lady and her son, because they're not professing believers at this point in time, and yet it's clear if the Holy Spirit is beginning to work on their hearts because of the Word of God. And so that's what we pray for, that God will soften people's hearts, He will open their hearts, cause them to see their need, and as they see their need, cause them to repent of their sin. That is, to acknowledge that they are lawbreakers, to acknowledge that God alone has the power to forgive, and then to seek that forgiveness, and to seek the eternal life that comes through the presence of Jesus in our hearts. All of this is what these events of the book of Revelation were intended to instigate, a reminder, a wake-up call, if you will, to the final generation alive upon the earth, that however horrible it was, something more horrible awaited unless they repented. But we read over and over again, after each, or in the middle of each series of tragic events that are described here in the book of Revelation, still their hearts did not repent. Still their hearts did not repent. External circumstances are not enough to soften the heart. Only conviction by the Holy Spirit softens the heart. Well, let's turn to the 10th chapter. after that introduction of the book of Revelation. By the way, a commentator I read, whom I have met in times past, in fact, whose book I had a hand in helping to get done and published, one commentator says the following regarding all of these events. Interesting statement. He says, the imminence, that means the nearness, the imminence of the end makes the task of prophesying, preaching, all the more urgent. That should be our response. A recognition of shortness of time should increase our sense of urgency. We've got to speak to people while there is yet time. By the way, it's not only referring to the fact that the end of the age may be near, it's also referring to the fact that people's lives could end at any time. There is no guarantee that we'll breathe another breath beyond today. None of us have such a guarantee, and the result is we need to take every day as a gift from God and take this life seriously. Interesting statement. The imminence of the end makes the task of prophesying or preaching all the more urgent. Chapter 10 and verse 1. After saying after the sixth trumpet, verse 21 up above in chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts, though they did not soften their hearts. Then John tells us in chapter 10 and verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel. This is a specific phrase, this phrase, mighty angel. And it occurs once before in chapter 5, and there's a connection between the mighty angel, who I suspect is the same individual involved, and some have argued that it might be Michael, who is the prince of the angels, the mightiest of the angels, or it could be even Gabriel, who is the messenger angel designated to speak God's word. But whether it's Michael or angel or some other powerful, good angel, angelic being, we see something similar said about a mighty angel, both here in chapter 10, verse 1, and going back to chapter 5 and verse 2, where John says, then I saw a strong angel, which is the same exact Greek words as mighty angel here in 10:1. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? It's interesting that both in chapter 5 and here in chapter 10, this mighty angel has a task, and that task is to share the word of God. Now, in one case, it was the prophecy concerning all that was to come to pass, and Jesus was the only one worthy to open the scroll. But here we have, if you will, the Reader's Digest version, a little scroll, it says. It's a diminutive word. Biblion is the word for Bible or scroll, and this is Bibliaridion, which is a diminutive term, a little scroll. And the idea here is that something is being proffered to the Apostle John as he is in this state of trance there upon the island of Patmos, and as God reveals one thing after another. So this mighty angel, I believe the same angel as referred to in chapter 5 and verse 2, who presented the fact of the scroll that was in the hand of God and asked the question, who is worthy to open the seals? So here we have the presentation in a much more personal way to John himself of I call it a Reader's Digest version, but a diminutive version of the same word. I suppose if you want to look at it in an analogy, we can hold up our full Bibles like this, and they have it has some substance and size, but you may have a pocket New Testament, which is a small version in size. And it may contain only the New Testament and Psalms or whatever. But the same idea is being conveyed here, that it's the same basic word, only this is a pocket-sized edition that's being presented to the Apostle John. So I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, this description in 10:1 matches pretty closely the description of the Lord Jesus himself that we find in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, leading some commentators to hypothesize that we're really reading about Jesus. That Jesus is the angel who comes down from heaven. Now, there are issues, however, that arise in the text, in the context of this particular verse, which suggest otherwise. One thing that it did bring to my mind was the following, which I thought was kind of neat. that here's a description of a mighty angel who has an appearance like that of a Lord Jesus, similar to that of a Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus in the book of Daniel is portrayed as one who will come in clouds, so this one is described here in chapter 10 and verse 1 as coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. And as we read about the throne of God earlier on in the book of Revelation, that it is surrounded by this great rainbow, which is emerald in color, so we have this angel kind of with a halo effect of having a regular rainbow around his head. And so we read that also in verse 1. Finally, it says his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. And if you go to chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 of the book of Revelation, you'll see the same description being given of the Lord Jesus. And I thought, well, that must mean it must be the Lord. That's what some commentators have held, except for what comes up later, which suggests otherwise. But then another thought occurred to me. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It is a passage which has been meaningful to me throughout my entire life as a believer, ever since I first came across it. And it says that when Jesus shall appear, we don't know exactly what he's going to look like, but we shall be like him, the Bible says. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. There's something about being in the presence of God that is reflected in our own countenance, that is radiated out from our own person, because we've been in his presence. We know in the Old Testament, of course, that Moses, when he went up to the mountain to have a time of fellowship with God, came down with his face all aglow. He had to put a veil over his face because it was too bright. It took more than face powder to cover up that shine. And so the point of the revelation about that is that when you're in the presence of God, that God's presence is reflected or is going to be seen, that you've been with God. And I think that's the way it is in heaven. These are the angels that are around God all the time. There's no time in heaven, it's eternity. But if you understand what I mean, always around God. And it's not surprising that the angels, particularly the angels who are the closest to God, called the powerful angels or the highest in the hierarchy, it's not surprising that they should begin to take on some of the visual characteristics of God himself, that they reflect his person, the radiance of his person. What's called his Shekinah glory is reflected in the face and in the visage and in the legs and so on of his servants. And I thought, well, how neat. It reminded me of a story, and this is a true story because it happened to me back when I was a kid, and I was in high school. This was about maybe a year out from the time I had become a Christian. I was in my senior year in high school. And I remember there was this kid who was a Jewish kid that I was witnessing to, who was kind of resistant. His name was Levinson. And he was kind of resistant to the gospel message that I was trying to share with him. Don't bother me, bud. Bug off. It was basically the message that I was getting from this kid. And one day we were down in the gym area and we were running track and he stopped and he went, "Now I know what's been bothering me. You remind me of Jesus." It bugged him that I reminded him of Jesus. And you're going to bug some people if they see Jesus reflected in your life and in your words. And while you think, well, that would be a positive. Not if you're not a Christian. If you're not a believer, it's a convicting thing to have someone who reminds you of Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, and who reminds you of the fact of your need of a Savior, your need of forgiveness of sins. It's not necessarily a comfortable thing. That's why Christians, and especially those who are articulate about their faith, are not always welcome in a party. You can have fun in a party, but the wet blanket Christian comes along and starts talking about the Lord who invited him. And that's the way it is in the world. The world isn't happy, isn't comfortable with our looking too much like Jesus. And here's this angel who's been around the Lord for ages, who looks very much like the Lord in his whole visage and his whole countenance. And so we could argue either that it is the Lord himself, except for the fact we read the following, that he's coming down from heaven. Now, remember, Jesus has been ascended already. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's on the throne. The idea of his now taking on, as he did in the Old Testament times, before he had come into the world, and before he had died and ascended, taking on the role of the angel of the Lord, which he is called in the Old Testament, and sort of making visitations to the earth, that is not timely in terms of the Dabbat's revelation of the role of Jesus and what he's doing right at the present time. His role is not what it was before he became a human being and became a man upon the earth. His role now is, as the Bible tells us, to be our intercessor. He's at the right hand of the Father, ever praying for those who are his own. And he is the one who also is going to come back for his church imminently, soon. He's also the one who will later come back to judge the world, but before that to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so the idea is we anticipate his return, but we're not going to get little secret visits beforehand. At least there's no evidence of that. And this is the suggestion that is made, that he's taken on the form of an angel and that he's making a secret visit to the earth. Well, I'm not sure that I find that quite credible because he's in heaven and he has a role that he's playing in heaven. But especially when we go down further in the chapter into verse 5, which we'll get to in just a moment, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and forever. You don't have Jesus swearing, taking an oath. In fact, we find in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said that generally speaking, as human beings, we're not to take oaths. That's generally speaking. Now, Denver, when we talk about a court of law, that's a little different story because we're asking people to assert or affirm that they're telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But we're talking about everyday discourse. We're not supposed to back up our ordinary word with this, if you will, authority. You know, I swear by a stack of Bibles, some people might say, which is almost a blasphemous thing to say. What they really say is, if you don't believe me if I put my hand on one Bible, maybe you'll believe me if I put my hand on a whole stack of Bibles, because obviously I'm not believable unless I do something like that. But why do I need, Jesus would say, why do you need to have an oath to back up your word? Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. In other words, just speak straightforwardly and plainly. You don't have to convince people of your credibility, which is what the taking of the oath here upon the earth, in a general sense, would connote. That, you know, I'm not quite believable, so let me take an oath. But the Lord says, don't take oaths. But here's an angel who takes an oath. Now, the Bible tells us that we only take oaths in the name of someone greater than ourselves. So the angel is taking an oath in the name of God, who is greater than himself, but Jesus is equal to God. So he wouldn't be taking an oath in the same way that an angel might take an oath, because God and he are on equal terms. The Father and the Son are on equal terms. So that's a, if you will, an internal textual reason. The coming down, which is sort of anachronistic, or it's at least a premature on the one hand, and the swearing of an oath by God, which is again out of character for the Lord Jesus himself. So while the angel appears and has characteristics that look like Jesus, there are internal evidences that suggest that we're talking about a great angel. It could be Michael, it could be Gabriel, it could be another great angel who's playing this role. But what is the role that's being played? We compared it to chapter 5 a moment ago. Verse 2, he had a little book, pocket testament, if you will, in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And in the image, in the vision that John sees of the angel straddling, as it were, sea and land, what does that connote, that position of this great mighty angel who has the characteristics that look like Jesus and who has this little book that he wants to give to John? But he's straddling the sea and the land. The text is suggesting that he's been given authority. And he's been granted power over the whole world in this particular instance. We think of power in terms of hurricanes. We think of power in terms of large events that are overwhelming in their physical impressiveness. But the Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God's powerful. It alone saves people. Do you realize that? It is not by the word of men that people are saved. It's by the Word of God, by believing the truth of the Word of God, that men and women are saved. So the Word of God has the power to save your soul by believing in it. That makes it mighty powerful indeed. The most powerful power in all of the universe is the Word of God. And yet we kind of relegate it along with prayer as being incidental. Well, it's just the Bible, or it's just prayer. The power sources that are available to believers are diminished or put down in our own thinking. The reminder here to the Apostle John is that he has a major primary mission. And his major primary mission is to share the truth of the prophecies, to share the truth of the Word of God. And so he is given, if you will, a smaller version of the scroll that was opened up by the Lord Jesus himself in chapter 5. So you have an angel in the scroll, the big scroll. You have the same angel, most likely, in this little scroll here in chapter 10. And what would this little book be? Well, some have argued it is simply the rest of the judgments that are coming along, the five bowl judgments, or the seventh trumpet and the five bowls, just the rest of what's going to happen. It's a completion of the prophecy concerning the end of the age. It could be that, but it is more likely that it is the Word of God in general that's being referred to when he says he had a little book in his hand. Now, Denver, when you stand up in a court of law and you're asked to swear, you put your left hand usually on the Bible and you hold up your right hand. Why are you holding up your right hand? I have nails that need to dry. I mean, why? No blasphemy intended here. You're holding up your right hand because the intent of that act is to say, I swear by heaven, by God. And you're pointing it to God. And you have your hand on his word. And that is supposed to be a conscience reminder if you're in a court of law, that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So he had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, implying that God had given him this authority. And this angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. We've talked about this in previous chapters, when the voice of God is compared to the roaring of a lion. We've reminded ourselves that even Satan goes about as a lion, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And what's the whole point of roaring? Whether it's God's voice that is so powerful that it sounds like a lion roaring, or Satan's voice, which attempts to compete with God's voice as he speaks into the ears of our hearts and minds, tries to distract us from the voice of God. What's the point of this loud speaking? Loud speaking is to both reflect the power of the individual involved, but also to get our attention. And so we have here this mighty angel who looks like Jesus, who's given authority, who has a little book to give to John, and he is crying with a loud voice as when a lion roars. You might want to turn with me just for a moment to a couple of Old Testament passages, because I'm amazed at how much of this tracks Old Testament passages of prophecy. It's not surprising, is it? Because after all, if the Old Testament prophecies are true, they're going to be reflected in their fulfillment in the New Testament. And so that's what we see, is the paralleling, the tracking of these two books, two sections of the Bible, I should say. So if you would turn to the book of Amos, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, now it gets you to Amos. Reminds me, when I was a kid, I used to listen to Amos and Andy. Didn't realize the prophetic nature of that individual. Amos. Chapter 3 of Amos. And verse 8. Interestingly, it's preceded by verse 7, which says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And John is playing that role, isn't he, in this particular instance. How is the voice of God described in verse 8? A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Whose attention will not be arrested by that mighty sound? The Lord God has spoken. The roar of the lion is equated to the word of God. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? When you hear God telling you the truth about your destiny and the destiny of those other people in the world, if you're a believer and if they're not, if you hear the truth of the Word of God, you become burdened in your heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you that burden. You can't help but share. It's a compulsion. If you have good news, just like somebody who's just about to get married, look at my hand, look at my ring. And the idea being, this is attention getting. They want you to see it. They want you to look at it. And so it is that when a child of God hears the truth of the Word of God, he's saying, listen to the Word of God. He is bragging or boasting or sharing that most important fact about his life or her life when he shares the truth of the Word of God. When the lion roars, when God has spoken, who can help but share it? Who can help but preach or prophesy? As we read in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. There's a similar passage, which I will not turn to, found in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 30 and 38, which you might simply write that down somewhere. But we come to another part of verse 3, which says that when he cried out with this voice that sounds like a lion, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders uttered their voices. And the idea of seven, of course, as you know in the Bible, is meant to be a number of completion or a number of perfection. And the idea here also is that there are different aspects of God's speaking that are being alluded to when we speak of the seven thunders. What might those aspects be? It just so happens that there's a psalm in the Old Testament which has seven thunders, and so it was seven speakings of God. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me to Psalm 29. Right in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 29. And the subtitle printed in my Bible is The Powerful Voice of God. The Powerful Voice of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the voice of this angel, reflecting God's powerful voice, speaking so strongly and loudly and impressively as you would imagine would be the effect of hearing a lion roar. Starting in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. Remember, this angel is standing with one foot in the sea and one foot in the land. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. We read here in verse 3. The Lord is over many waters. There's the first reference of the voice of the Lord. Second reference in verse 4. Second and third, actually, references in verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord, second reference there, is full of majesty. So there are now three references to the voice of the Lord being powerful like thunder. Verse 5. Now we come to the fourth reference. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. You know, the hurricane has done massive damage to trees and to houses and so on. That's just the power of, quote, nature. But here, God only has to speak, and similar kinds of phenomena can occur. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. That is to say, his voice is not mild and small and mousy, but powerful and capable of making huge differences in our world. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The idea here that the power of God in speaking affects even that phenomenon which of all phenomena, including floods and water, is probably the most powerful and destructive force in all of nature, and that's fire. The sun itself is a fiery mass, as are other stars. But the idea of fire and its destructive capacity, but the Lord has control even over such destruction, and says the voice of the Lord, as we just read, breaks the cedars, but divides the flames, verse 7, of fire. Now, verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The idea is similar to an earthquake. That's the reference or the allusion or the analogy that's being drawn. It is, when God speaks, you know, the ground shakes. If you remember when Moses was there upon Mount Sinai, and when God, as it were, in a special way, made his presence known there on the top of the mountain, not only was there great thunder and lightning and sound and smoke, but it was an indicator of the presence of God in this very special way because of the earthquake impact. The ground shook and so did everybody around it. And they said to Moses, call it off. We're going to be destroyed if we hear any more of the voice of God. Let him speak to you, Moses, but don't let him speak to us. Isn't that interesting? We can't stand to hear the voice of God because it's too powerful, is essentially what the people were saying at Mount Sinai. Not only does the Lord show power in these mighty phenomena like flames of fire and earthquakes, but even in the everyday, the voice of the Lord is present in the everyday occurrences of our world. And so we read in verse 9, the seventh reference, the seventh thunder, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. And then, of course, strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory, his Shekinah glory. But the idea being, of course, in that particular instance, that the voice of God has the, you know, if the ladies are a little bit late delivering, and Milam is aware maybe of some of these phenomena, they either want them to go to the mall and run around, or the husband comes up behind them and says, boo! You know, scare the kid to or the lady to have a sudden start so that she'll give birth. And the idea here is that the voice of God is so powerful that it would be enough even to cause an animal to give birth or to anyone else to give birth. That is to say, to stimulate a natural phenomenon like that, which is ordinary and everyday. Seven thunders. seven ways in which the powerful voice of God is heard and has an effect. But yet God said to Moses, concerning his own voice, that it's a still, small voice. All these powerful utterances, and yet God himself describes it as a still, small voice. Because what he's really saying is, there's the obvious and the external manifestations of my power in all of these references to the voice of God that we've read in Psalm 29. But there is the more potent manifestation of his voice in the heart. The still, small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to the heart is the voice of God. And while it may not have drama, and while it may not be visible, or audible, in this case, to those around you, nevertheless, it does its job of converting the soul. Now, you remember that even Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, and heard the voice of God from heaven speaking, and fell off his mount, the people around him said, what was that? And somebody said, it's thundering. A voice of God speaking to Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus. And so it is that God's powerful voice is manifested in so many different ways and so many different circumstances. Are you listening? Are you listening to the voice of God? How do you hear the voice of God regularly, most often? I would contend that you hear the voice of God most regularly and most often in his word. And secondly, the Holy Spirit echoing his word in your heart. Because the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, which is the truth that we must prophesy or preach or share, and he applies that truth to our hearts. And in so applying, the voice of the Holy Spirit is heard in our hearts. The voice of the Holy Spirit isn't giving us, you know, buy the following stocks. It's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Holy Spirit is saying, buddy, this applies to you. You better listen up. Respond. That's the voice of the Lord. We don't have an inside traitor in our God. Seven thunders uttered their voices in verse 3. Now, verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. Now, evidently, the words that were being spoken by this mighty powerful angel, which had a prophetic content about the future, somehow God did not want that particular set of utterances to be recorded and kept. And so he says to John, in this particular instance, I was about to write, John says, but I heard a voice from heaven. Well, that has to be God's voice, the voice from heaven. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. There's a favorite passage of mine which I've quoted over and over again. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The things which are hidden belong unto God. The things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do them. Deuteronomy 29:29. The idea is that God doesn't tell us everything. And then people say, well, why doesn't God explain himself? Why doesn't he explain why he allows this to happen or that to happen? Why doesn't he, you know, stand in the dock and let me interrogate him, as a prosecuting attorney might do? Now, God is not in the dock. We're in the dock. He's the interrogator through the voice of the Holy Spirit of us. We don't interrogate him. And yet there are human beings who, in their temerity and in their pride and their desire to, you know, kind of have an excuse for why they don't believe, say, well, I want God to explain himself. Well, God is powerful. He doesn't have to explain himself, number one. But he's also just, which means we can trust that what he does is always for our good and his glory. God causes all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28 tells us, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so we know that he's not going to do stuff arbitrarily or willy-nilly in order to just, you know, show his divine muscles. That what he does in manifesting himself is not for show. It is always to make a difference. Make a difference in our lives. And that's how he communicates and why he communicates to us. Back in Daniel, and I won't have you go there because of the time, but if you want to write this down, back in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26 and chapter 12 and verse 4, Daniel's told to seal up the prophecy and do not write at that particular point, or do not rather continue at that particular point. Now, the prophecy had been articulated. We know what it was that was being sealed up. And the reason for the sealing up in Daniel's case was that this is stuff that's going to happen way, way down the road, peace. This is prophecy for the end times. Daniel, you don't need to worry about it. Well, Daniel was thunderstruck. Speaking of thunder, he was thunderstruck when he read, or heard rather, the prophecies that were uttered about the end of the age and what was going to happen. And it says he fell on his face. He was totally paralyzed almost by the impact of the words that he spoke with. God said, we're not going to talk about this. That's for later. But Daniel, I want you to know, you're my servant. I'm going to give you the privilege of having foresight, of having an advanced preview, if you will, of the things that are going to come. And it did just strike him like lightning, as we read in Daniel. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and forever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. It is interesting how in the entire Bible, both in Job and Psalms and here in the book of Revelation, there is a constant appeal to his creatorship. That is to say, that he has the power to bring this world into existence. Everything that's in the celestial sphere, everything that is in the sky around us, everything that is on the earth, everything that is in the sea and under the sea and under the earth, everything that is in the universe, he created, brought into being, and that is the evidence that he is able to do anything, because he has that kind of power. And that's why this is so often cited. Can God pull it off? You betcha. He created the heavens and the earth. Raising up his hand and swore by him who lives forever and forever. Now, the last phrase of verse 6. That there should be delay no longer. Folks, we're coming down to the stretch. This is the last leg of the run. And we're about to hear the most horrific of all the judgments in the seven bowl judgments that are coming up. And we're to understand that this is presaging, this is, if you will, a sign of the end of this present age. That is the age that where human beings are alive upon the earth without Christ being the ruler. And all these signs are pointing to the imminence, the suddenness of his return, and we better watch out. There should be delay no longer. You remember earlier in the book of Revelation, we had the souls of those who had been martyred during the time of the tribulation who said, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths?" You know, not that they're sort of so twiddling their thumbs and time is on their hands, but that they were anxious to see the justice of God occur. And now he's saying it's going to happen soon. The justice of God is going to happen real soon. There'll be no more delay. Interesting in verse 7, and with this we'll close today. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, which by the way occurs over in chapter 11, starting in verse 15, seventh trumpet. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets, including Daniel and Ezekiel and others whom we have quoted from time to time. See, God has a plan and a purpose, but he doesn't reveal the whole plan and purpose all at once. The best executives are those who don't necessarily blab at all at one time. They let out a piece of information that's needed to be learned, to be known, and then they let out some more information as there is need to know. And God progressively reveals his will and his purposes as there is need to know. But a time is going to come when all of his purposes will be revealed. And that will be the end of the age, because it'll be the denouement. It'll be the final completion of all that he has prophesied to occur. The mystery of God would be finished. Now, some have made a big deal out of this. The mystery of God would be finished. The Bible, of course, talks about the gospel as being the opposite of a mystery. A mystery is something hidden. The gospel is to be shouted from the housetops, quite publicly. It's not something hidden away so that only the initiated know it. It is something that is to be proclaimed with boldness and without fear and favor, and so that the whole world may know. But the mystery of God, some commentators have suggested, applies to truths about who God is and about what he has had in mind in his purposes all along. The things that we haven't been able to figure out. Have you ever scratched your head and said, what's God up to? Why is he causing all these things to occur? What are his purposes? He hasn't revealed all that yet, but the time is coming when the mystery of God will be finished, when the full revelation will come that we need to know. In fact, the Bible says, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, chapter 13, it says, I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. There is a completion of knowledge. There is an expansion of my knowledge base that God will bring about at the time of the end of this age, and particularly for his own people. We're not going to be kept in the dark. Isn't he? He's going to let us in on all that we need to know about himself and his purposes and his will. Well, for those of you who are mighty curious folk, I'm one of those mighty curious folks. I want to know. He's going to tell you. Then we shall know, even as we are known. But what we are to know is that his plan is good, that his plan is perfect, and that his plan will be brought about. It will not fail. Presidents may say, we will prevail, but only God can guarantee that he will prevail. We would like to assert with bravado that we can control the events of the world and cause things to happen. We can, to a certain extent, have some influence, but only God can guarantee that he will bring it to pass, because he says so. See, that's the kind of God that we related to. Not a namby-pamby God. Not one with limited power, as some theologians in the past have said, but rather a God who has all power and all knowledge, and who will reveal the rest of the mystery to us in due course, for then we shall know, even as we are known. That's wonderful. Let's go to the Lord now in a time of prayer.